You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
I've been a pastor for 38 years. Yeah. Yes, I know. Almost 39. I guess it's going to be 39 this summer. 1987 was my ordination, so you do the math, right? And through that time, Revelation is one of those books most people want to avoid. Have you noticed that? Todd, you probably noticed people just, you know, it's scary or it's confusing at best. And it has been misused and abused in so many ways. And maybe the text today is one of those that when we read it, you're going to go like, what is this all about? And so we're going to try to do a good job of getting through it. The book of Revelation is not meant to terrify you. Okay? It really isn't. Or to confuse you. Or to get you to think, well, it's all irrelevant or it's fatalistic. You know, it's just going to happen. Whatever happens, happens. No. Revelation is not meant to scare us. It's rather to clarify our vision and to take away, the veil. Did you realize that the book of Revelation, that word revelation in Greek, apocalypse, is really uncovering or unveiling or unmasking? That's what's going on. It's really what happens in The Wizard of Oz at the end, where Toto comes and pulls back the curtain. And then you see what's really going on. That's what Revelation is about. And that's what we're going to be covering today. We're going to unmask Babylon. Now, as I teach at FGCU, I have been pushed to what's called transparent teaching. Okay? Means you tell the students up front, what are we going to learn today? I know that sounds odd, but do you realize that doesn't happen often? That, maybe in the elementary school, if you're, but on the professorial level, there are probably a lot of students that wonder at the end of the lecture, what the was that about? What was I supposed to get out of it? And it's been said, if there's a cloud in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. Have you ever heard that one before? You can use it. It basically is meaning that if the pastor's not clear up front with what he is, you're going to be confused as well. And honestly, you probably do wonder sometimes. I remember doing this a lot when I was a kid. I listened. I actually did listen to sermons. Okay. I did, but I would go like, what are you talking about? You know, I would be wanting to say that back to the pastor. Well, that was a lot. Where did that go? So here is what I hope you're going to get by the end of this sermon. Okay. I don't know if we're going to get there, but what I hope. Okay. Here are the four different. These are not my points. These are what I hope you gain out of it. Okay. I want you to. It's there, isn't it? No? Am I there? You don't have it?
Yeah, I do.
What? Yes. That. There you go. We will identify Babylon in its historic forms from ancient Babylon to Rome. Those are the ancient versions. But also then apply Babylon as a critique of modern society. You're living in it, by the way. Everybody is. Differentiate Babylon from the kingdom of God. And then live in Babylon, but for the kingdom of God, or as now the three points that I have that fit with this are we're going to unmask Babylon, we're going to reveal the kingdom, and we're going to live in Babylon without Babylon living in us. Okay, that's the three points. Don't you like it? It's 3 points. At least it's not 4 points. So first we meet Babylon in the Bible, but I want to read this section, and now I'm going to go back to this. I know it's all out of order, but I know, Kenzie, the first time you're doing this, right? Or nearly the first, and you're just, yeah. So we're going to be reading Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. By the way, that's a parody of who is, who was, and who is to come. So everything that Babylon is, by the way, is a parody or a facsimile or a fake version of what God is doing in God's kingdom and the way God works. They all try to play God in one form or another. Okay. As for the beast that was and is not and is an eighth, but it, wait, did I skip? Yes. So this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. By the way, do you know how many hills or mountains that Rome was built on? Seven. Duh. So can you tell what Babylon is in this text? Okay. All right. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. It goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. All right. So, unmasking Babylon. We actually meet Babylon in its first rendition in the book of Genesis. If you know the story, it occurs in Genesis 11, and it's when the people of the earth try to come together and create the Tower of Babel, Babel. And this is what Genesis 11 says. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, notice, what do they want to do? They want to create a tower. They actually, by the way, had a new technology. Technology runs Babylon in one form or another. And the technology was bricks. And you might go like, well, that's not much of a... Hey, forming mud and putting it in a kiln and heating it up and turning it into rock, that is a new technology, and it made a huge difference for Babylon and, by the way, for Egypt, as well as almost every other nation after it. And the word Babylon, by the way, means gate of the gods. And so what they were trying to present is, we're going to build a way up to reach up and take on God-like status. Tim Mackey in the Bible Project helps us understand how Babylon works in every generation, because he says here, Babylon is the biblical image of a monstrous and violent human city. It represents the ways that the city has become the opposite of the safe garden God created for humans. So Genesis 11 and Genesis 2 are in contrast with each other. Okay? Babylon has a tower in the center reaching up into the heavens, but the garden has a tree of life at its center, God's heavenly throne and presence touching down on the land. The opposites, parodies again. The biblical image of the city is all about self-preservation and peace enforced by the threat of death. But the image of the garden is a place where there's always enough for everyone and peace is found through generosity. So from the beginning in Genesis all the way through Revelation, which culminates, there is a tale of two dwellings or two cities, you could say, the city of God and the city of man. We'll get into that a little more. Or Babylon and Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is truly the way God wants it. And it runs all the way to the end of Revelation. In the next, in this series, on June 7th, when I finish this off, we will look at what the New Jerusalem is like and how this book ends with just joy and peace and fulfillment and hope, not doom and gloom and despair. So, but Babylon, it's trying to set up itself as a rival. And again, I see that in myself and, well, everything else. I want to create my own life. I want to do it my way. I want to have it my way. I want to figure it out. I, me, mine. It starts in childhood and runs throughout our whole lives. And boy, that is in opposition to the way God wants. And what God wants for us is so much better. André Lecoq writes about this Babylon, and I think he's very perceptive, and it helps us understand what's going on in this world time and again. He writes, Babel is the apex of arrogance. It involves the harnessing of all humanity for a single purpose devised by a totalitarian regime. Can you think of a few others than the Tower of Babel? With all the means it can muster, Genesis 11 contains an intrinsic textual scorn for the robotization of the Babylonians. Ever feel like a cog in the system? Just doing your part? They share not only one language, but also uniform concepts. All the energies are mobilized for the construction of monuments to their own glory. Wow, monument building. This and the likeness of the material used in Babylon and by the pharaohs for the erection of pyramids brings the Bible to condemn equally the Babylonian and Egyptian megalomania. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're the best. We're the greatest. We're the top. As a symbol of this, the tower plays a major role. So Babylon is more than just Babylon. Throughout the Bible, it becomes the metaphor, the image of every organization, every corporation, every movement that ever was and is that tries to set itself up as the end all and be all in one form or another. And we can see how throughout history, a lot of different empires have divinized themselves in some way and claimed divine status and mandate. In the book of Daniel, chapters 2, chapter 7, chapter 11, if you ever read the book of Daniel, you will see that Daniel deals with this, and he sees not just Babylon that he is in, but he also sees the next, Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, all of these empires as different beastly animals that tries to dominate the world. But then in Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man, truly humane and human, the only, rises above and is seated at the throne. And guess what does Jesus use as the title that he designates himself 150 times in the New Testament? It is the Son of Man. He is the one. He is the King and he is the Kingdom. So the book of Daniel sees, the Bible sees, all sorts of empires that we have to watch out for, how we're in Babylon. So in Revelation 17, then 3-5, he talks about this. He is carried away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Boy, what a contrast to Revelation 12, where there is a woman who's carried by the wings of eagles to be protected, which is the church, and how beautiful she is adorned with the sun and the stars and the crown and all this stuff. Here again, it's the church replacement, the parody of it all. And the woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. Notice the description. Babylon looks so amazing and alluring. The real issue in the book of Revelation, almost more than anything else, is not persecution, but seduction. How easily we fall into it. And John himself says in Revelation 17, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. So I'm already past this one, I know. I'm just really making it hard on you. So the next one. I marveled greatly. Wow. Look at that. It's spectacular. Have you ever seen things in our cult and you go like, how do they do that? It's amazing how they pull that off. It's like almost magical. It's beyond belief. And yet, wow, we have more things to wow at in our society than ever before. Right? But does it change us? Does it do anything for us? Does it really matter? We're amused. We're amazed. We're thrilled. But we're not changed in ways that we need to be. I just listened to a podcast this week, and in it, Tish Harrison Warren articulates what she sees going on in our society. And she says, I think our culture is really addicted to ease, but really, really lacking meaning. You know, everything's got to be easy. And I'm going to whine just a moment about college students and the generation. Everything's supposed to be easy, right, Vicky? Nothing's supposed to be hard work. It should just be fun and entertaining. And as long as it's easy, great. If it's anything hard, oh, and yet, you know, you didn't want to know it this way, but the best things that you've learned in life probably been hard, difficult, paths that you'd never have taken, but God led you on and he's taught you things through. And she says, I think that's a lot of the crisis that we see in our political world is a lack of meaning. I think a lot of what drives our profound sense of loneliness is also this idea that we have a hard time with the arduous good, that there can be good things that are difficult. And I think the allure of Babylon for me that I have faced time and again is life should be easy and go with the flow and make it easy and fun and just fall into it and don't worry about it. Don't resist. Don't change. Don't be different than the world. Now, what's ironic and humorous about all of this, too, is in the original story in Genesis chapter 11 that we just read, Babylon thinks they're doing something great. We're going to reach up to the heavens. And the next verse it says, and then God said, let's go down there and see what they're up to. You know, they think they're creating this monument up to the skies. And God says, no, it's not a monument to the gods or to the divine. It's actually an anthill to nothingness. Where is that? Oh, there it is. That's what they're doing. It's amazing the arrogance of our societies. And what we think we're all about and how great we are, you know? We can orbit the earth and we can touch the moon, but we can't get two people to live together in harmony for 24 hours. Isn't it amazing how that works? The things that we can do technologically that we can wow and be thrilled with, but the things that need to really change, that make real community, real meaning, we can't change. Nothing has changed that way. Andre Lecoq goes on and he says, from an Israelite perspective, the tower is an assault on the divine. Because it is linked with a religious illusion, God is not reached by any human construct. He comes down by choice and establishes relations by covenanting with people. The opposite's going on. And in fact, the next chapter in the book of Genesis shows exactly what God's going to do. He's going to take an old man, Abraham, for no apparent reason that we can tell, except we know he's 75 years old when God calls him. In a sense, and I'm not saying this to anyone here, but in that day and age, in 1900 BC, he was as good as dead. I mean, people didn't live that long anymore, right? And there wasn't any modern medicine. There was no medicine at all. There wasn't enough food to go around often. There were so many issues. If you were living to 40 or 50, you were getting as old as you could expect life expectancy. He's at 75, no kids. Wife just about as old. Menopausal, right? Very post, unless my biological clocks, understanding are off. And yet, God is going to do something great with someone as good as dead. I think that's fascinating how God does that again and again. Okay? So, unmasking Babylon, just one more move to that. It's not just Babylon or Egypt or Persia or Greece or Rome. William Stringfellow, I think, says it right. Within the sphere of apocalyptic insight, the Babylon epic bespeaks the moral character of every nation and of every other principality which is or which was or which may be. Too often we don't want to realize we're living in Babylon. Now, don't hear me say, how terrible I did, Notice how the book of Jeremiah will speak about Babylon in Jeremiah 29. Build, plant, seek the prosperity of the place that you've been planted. Notice how Daniel in the book of Daniel handled living in Babylon. He lived in the original Babylon. And he became one blessed by God, placed by God in the midst of it for the sake of Babylon. We're going to get there. But I think we still have to unmask it and realize no nation is the end all and be all. Every nation rises and falls, but only the kingdom of God lasts forever. And you and I are part of the kingdom of God, whatever nation we're in. And our citizenship is in heaven in that sense, as the New Testament states. So let's talk a little more about that then, the New Jerusalem, revealing the kingdom. And you might say, boy, John, the passage you read in Revelation 17 had so little about the kingdom of God. Yeah, it didn't have much. It's not a lot of great news in this chapter, except for the last verse that we'll get to what I read. Next time that I preach on this, in a couple of weeks, we'll see more about the New Jerusalem in a much more detailed. But I think we have to see, to understand the kingdom of God, we have to see the contrast with the kingdom of this world, or Babylon. And William Stringfellow, in his book, says it quite well. Listen to this contrast. Babylon is the city of death. Jerusalem is the city of salvation. Babylon, the dominion of alienation, Babel, slaver, war. Jerusalem, the community of reconciliation, sanity, freedom, peace. Babylon, the harlot. Jerusalem, the bride of God. Babylon, the realm of demons and foul spirits. Jerusalem, the dwelling place in which all creatures are fulfilled. Babylon, an abomination to the Lord. Jerusalem, the holy nation. Babylon, doomed. Jerusalem, redeemed. And there's a deeper reality in this text. You understand the kingdom, what the kingdom of God is, when you see the king. It's all it takes. And the king is Jesus. The king is Jesus. And this is how this text so simply and profoundly puts it. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the kingdoms of this world war against the Lamb. We know how that goes because it actually took place. We know that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world and that the politics of his day, seen by Pilate, and the religion of his day, seen by the temple, Sadducean, religious, industrial, economic complex, the whole system was set up to just make money in the name of God in the day of Jesus, that both of them together kill him. Religion and politics puts Jesus to death, by the way. And yet, that's exactly God's plan. Because Jesus is rejected and attacked and blasphemed and crucified by the very ones he forgives and redeems and saves. And that's how he wins. He wins. And in this passage, notice how what we are called. We are called and chosen and faithful. Have you ever realized that? Abraham was called out of nowhere. The Bible doesn't tell us that there was anything in Abraham that made him great. But God was going to make him great. You are called by name through the waters of your baptism. You were called into the kingdom. You were called by name and you are his. You are chosen. And the book of Ephesians blows us away and says that we were chosen in love. He chose us before the foundations of this world, that it was his plan from the beginning to choose you and to choose you over his own life. That's how he reigns and how he rules. And because you are called and you are chosen, you are also called faithful because God is so faithful to the calling he has placed on you. Though the original Babylon in Genesis wanted to make a name great for itself, this is what's so fascinating. God makes a great name of Abraham. The Jewish Study Bible that I use in the Hebrew Bible class that I've taught at FGCU puts it this way. Human disunity. Okay, we'll go to that. That's right. Okay. This is how then Abraham understands his name is great. I probably screwed up and didn't have a, there's not a slide. I messed up. That's fine. That's good for you because it's shorter then. You've got it there though. Yes, you've got it there. The whole idea is that Babel tries to make a name for itself to unite. God takes the man as good as dead, Abraham, and turns him into a great nation and gives him a great name and a future. And that's how God works. God has more for you than you could ever imagine. And in the letter of Hebrews then, Abraham, it says, by faith obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out and not knowing where he was going, by faith he went out to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God is building and designing a city for you, the ultimate city, the garden city that we will find in Revelation chapters 21, 22. So how in the world do you live like Abraham lived? Because this is the model that Hebrews and the New Testament sets up. To live as a sojourner, looking forward to the city that God has for us. Living in Babylon without Babylon living in us. You've probably heard, well, I brought him up a number of times, Augustine of Hippo. I never know if it's Augustine or Augustine. Does anybody know which one it's supposed to be? Augustine? Yeah, probably it's Augustine. But who was back in the 400s to know, right? How he wants his name pronounced. Probably one of the most brilliant church fathers ever. From North Africa, he sees Rome falling apart. And so many of the Romans were blaming the Christians for it because they thought, oh my gosh, it's because we've abandoned the gods that now they don't care about Rome anymore. And Augustine says, no, 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 no. In this world, there's always two cities going on at the same time. It's a tale of two cities. And that's not Paris and London. It's the city of man and the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And he says, the city of man is all about your life for my sake. How can I use you to get more for me? And we see that in our cities. We see that across our country. We see that everywhere. It's always with them. What's in it for me? How can I get more? And I'll use people. I'll abuse people. I'll do insider trading if I can get away with it. I'll break whatever rules. Ethics are for everyone else, but not for me. Right? It's the way it works. These days, it's like, I don't understand it. I'm acting like an old fart here. Polymarket, Kalshi, I guess 60% of young men are actually gambling on a regular basis in online stuff. And I'm going like, 60%, yeah, yeah. And I'm going over sports, over everything. You can, it's not just the Preakness that you could have bet on. You could have bet on whether this guy in this golf shot's going to do this or who's going to make a hole in one or you name it. It's going on, right? And I'm going like, do you realize the house wins, people? Do you realize they're just using you to gain money for themselves? And you think it's easy. It's fun. You aren't going to win. Tragically, one of my cousins, Jeannie, she's in Missouri now. She was in Iowa. Her husband had a gambling addiction for so long. He was in so much debt, did not let her know about this. And he took his own life. And then she found out she was penniless, moved back, working through it with her teenage daughter. This is Babylon. This is how Babylon works. It destroys life. It's all about using you. The city of God is about giving life, serving others, loving, going well beyond what anybody deserves. I mean, the center of Christianity is this thing called grace. You've heard of it, right? It's basically getting what you don't deserve when you need it. Yesterday I was at FGCU and I was part of a panel discussion, which wasn't much of a discussion. It was just each of the five of us from our religious perspectives sharing why compassion and kindness is central to our faith. Okay. It's part of a kindness summit that FGCU is handling. And there were 7,500 people at it, I think. It was pretty good, I guess, in some ways. But I'm sitting next to someone who basically shares from his Muslim perspective that, oh, in the end, there's going to be a judgment day. And the smallest thing, as small as an atom that you've done for good, is going to be rewarded. But also the smallest thing you've ever done that's bad, as small as an atom, is going to be punished. And I'm sitting there going like, oh crap, if that's the case, I could use other language for that, right? And I went back to the back and talked to one of the librarians afterwards and said, you know, I thought the whole idea of compassion and kindness was getting what I don't deserve. She goes, yeah, that was kind of missing from that perspective. I said, I do not want to get what I deserve. I don't need that kind of justice. I need mercy. I need grace every day. And that's what's so amazing is the people in the Bible. It's not between the good people separated from the bad people. And I shared with them, you know, it's while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Because if he didn't die for the ungodly, well, then he left me out. But it's within the city of God, within the kingdom of God, within the people of God that grace can abound. And only with grace, only with that good news is there life. Life. So how do you live in Babylon when you know it's going to try to suck you dry and yet live without having Babylon live in you? I think Peter also describes it. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then the next, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. There is just no way around it. So you do better than. You do more than. You don't just follow the laws of the land. You follow the love of God. You do more than what's expected of you. You shock, you surprise people. You give to people. You serve people in ways they never expect. And so many people do that here again. We brought, I don't know how many pounds that we gave to Interfaith Food Bank again and again and again, even during the midst of inflation. You're still giving when it makes no sense. The people that you're helping, you don't even know. You don't care. You just care about them. It's amazing how we do that. How you go beyond what's expected. Go beyond what's, quote, legal or what you can get away with. Instead, you're going to do more for others than you would. You're going to just love them. You're going to care about them freely. Well, the Christian church was not and has faced a lot of persecution just by being the church, and at times by being considered treasonous to the powers that be and upset and, all things upside down. In the second and third century, somewhere in there, a man by the name of Diognetus wrote an epistle to defend Christianity against the false accusation of treason against Rome, of being kind of, well, terrible towards Rome. And he explains in this that, yes, we have a better country that we're looking forward to, the kingdom of God, but we still live as great citizens in this one. He says, we are free and yet serve. We're not bound to follow the dictates of the world, but still live in subjection for the sake of others. So we're free. But we don't use our freedom for ourselves. We use it for the sake of serving others. He goes on, as citizens, they participate in everything with others. Well, I think I'm on the next. Yeah, they live in their own countries, but they do not use those as just passing through. Citizens, they participate in everything, yet they endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is like their homeland, and every land of birth is like a land of strangers. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They don't just throw babies out because they don't like, at the time, it's happening to a lot of female infants born. It's like, yeah, we don't need another woman. They didn't do that. They share a common table, but not a common bed. They had sexual ethics. They exist in the flesh, but they do not live by the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, all the while surpassing the laws by their lives. The ethics of Christians should be higher standards than what your business or your neighborhood has for you. You should be a neighbor like everybody wants, right? They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They lack everything, yet they overflow in everything. May that be the way that we live in Babylon. So the question is, at the end of this, did we reach our learning objectives? Right? Did we identify Babylon in its historic forms? Did we apply Babylon as a critique of modern society? Did we differentiate Babylon from the kingdom of God? And did we live in Babylon, but for the kingdom? Did we learn that? And I guess at this point in time, I should have a little exit survey where you write down anonymously what you think. And I could get a feedback loop going, but maybe next time. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the work that you're doing in our lives. And despite the problems we're having this morning with our sound system here, we know you are present by your Spirit through your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can unmask Babylon and see it for what it is, but live even in the midst of Babylon, because this is the world you love and that you have redeemed, and live for the sake of others and for the sake of your kingdom. Make us such good citizens of our nation, Lord, that we go beyond what anyone would expect to serve others, to sacrifice, to give ourselves for the sake of others, but not to deify our nation or anything else, but to worship you alone. We lift up to you today, Lord, your healing touch on many. We thank you, Lord, that Jennifer is feeling better, but we pray, Lord, especially for the news that we will hear this coming Friday from her scans. We pray, Lord, that this tumor has shrunk. Well, Lord, we know that you are working, that you are working through her witness, Lord, to those at Moffitt and to many others. And we have been encouraged by her deep and profound faith. Thank you, Lord, for their presence in our lives and for the fact that, Lord, you are working in her. We pray, Lord, that you use her for your kingdom, that she can testify to your goodness and grace and give you all the glory. Lord God, we lift up everyone else who needs your healing touch. You know so many in our congregation. We think of, Lord, the professor who just had surgery this week and is still recovering in the hospital. We pray your healing on her. We lift up to you, Lord, Laurel and Otto and Tom. We pray your healing, your direction, your guidance. Lord, we pray for our coming year, for this summer where we may have more rest and more refreshment, but also, Lord, for more prayerful times to plan for how we will be involved in mission and engagement, Lord, in the coming academic year, that you would use us, Lord, that you would use the feasibility study that has begun, that you would use, Lord, the call process, that you would use just everything about Thrive, Lord, and that our budget reflects your priorities, Lord Jesus, and not ours. Lord, all these things we offer to you to this day, we also lift up to you, Lord God. We know that we'll be coming to the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, and that really we are not worthy, but that you call us. If we said we had no sin, we'd be deceiving ourselves and the truth wouldn't be in us. But Lord, you are faithful and you are just. You are faithful to your promises, and you have promised that as we confess our sins to you, you forgive us our sins. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For this we give you thanks. Open our hearts, O Lord, to receive you in full communion of all that you would have, and may that motivate us and move us, Lord, to be more like you to those around us. And Lord, we offer ourselves with our offerings and tithes today, knowing, Lord, that we want to live for your kingdom while we are in Babylon, that we do not live as Babylonians, but as your servants. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.